Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
And if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Hosea. We've been studying this message from Hosea, who was called by God to live one of the most difficult lives of any of the prophets. Some were imprisoned. Jeremiah, for example, was thrown down, among other things, thrown down into a pit as part of his suffering. But Hosea was called on to do something that I believe would be even more difficult, and that was to marry a woman who he knew was going to be unfaithful to him. And then when she repeatedly betrayed him, go and buy her back from slavery. And God told Hosea to do this as a way of demonstrating, illustrating for his people his relationship with them, their unfaithfulness to him, and his redeeming love. If you look in chapter 9, we'll begin there. We're going to read select verses and hopefully go through to the end today. But starting in chapter 9, this is God's word. "Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. They will not pour out wine offerings to the Lord, nor will their sacrifices please him. Such sacrifices will be to them like the bread of mourners. All who eat them will be unclean. This food will be for themselves. It will not come into the temple of the Lord. What will you do on the day of your appointed feasts, on the festival days of the Lord? Even if they escape from destruction, Egypt will gather them and Memphis will bury them. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars and thorns will overrun their tents. The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim, yet snares await him on all his paths and hostility in the house of his God. They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins." Now that is a very sad picture. But God is saying what we don't like to hear, and that is, you have messed up big time and you're going to pay. If you really are a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are called to holiness, a life that is devoted entirely to the Lord. The Apostle Paul didn't say, "Jesus is one of the most important things in my life." He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We have an approach to Christianity in our culture that isn't Christian. It's not biblical. It urges you, if you would like to have a better life, if you'd like to have more in your life, if you'd like to improve your life, why don't you try Jesus? And Jesus is offered as this thing, this commodity, that you can have at a very good price. It's free. Isn't that wonderful? It's free. It's all free. And we utterly disregard what Jesus says about, if anyone would be my disciple, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Because that wouldn't sell. That's not popular. So we don't call people to repentance. We simply suggest that they might want to try Jesus. Add him on there. Can't hurt. Yes, it can. If you're worshiping at the altar of mammon or popularity or pleasure and comfort in this world, and you bring Jesus into the equation, he can really throw you off your game. Because Jesus promises that if you're his follower, the world is going to hate you. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to be going against the current, no matter which continent you live on. Even in North America, the majority is headed in the other direction. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many travel on it. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. So if you're going with the crowd, you're headed in the wrong direction. God said to his people through the prophet Hosea, "You're hostile toward me because your sins are so many and your hostility so great." You say, well, what in the world was wrong with those people? Last time, we saw where God said, well, they're acting like men. They're acting like humans. You see, the natural state of the human heart is at enmity against God. Oh, no, Pastor, I think people are basically good. We are not basically good. Oh, I think it's just people are corrupted by culture. No, where do you think culture came from? People aren't corrupted by culture. Culture is corrupted because people are corrupt. We are by nature at enmity against God. That means we're hostile toward him in our natural state. I quoted it before. I'll remind you of it again in John chapter 3. This is the judgment. The light has come into the darkness, and men preferred the darkness because their deeds are evil. You know what's wrong with us? We are by nature a bunch of sinners. That's why we do bad stuff. It comes naturally. That's why we desperately need a Savior who doesn't just pay the penalty for our sins, but gives us a new life, a new heart, a new spirit, a new mind, one who makes us new and lives his life through us. That's why the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Hi, this is Jim Wood. I'm very grateful for the privilege of teaching God's Word now for over 40 years. I've seen firsthand the power of the gospel changing lives for eternity. My wife and I have been blessed with 7 children, 4 of them adopted. Each one is unique, but all of them are ours. In our travels to other countries, we've seen again and again that the human heart is the same everywhere. And everywhere we go, Jesus is the only one who can save. I hope these broadcasts are an encouragement to you, and I wonder if you'd take a moment to encourage us. I want to ask you to do 3 things. First of all, please visit our website, pastorwood.org, to learn more about our work. Second, please pray for us that we'll remain faithful and that God will continue to use us to spread his word around the world. And finally, if the Lord prompts you to do so, please support us financially. We're depending on our listeners to stand with us, and we're praying for God to bless you.
To step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is, and he's holding out his hand.
So, God speaks a word of judgment and reminds the people of the history of their nation. Look at the end of chapter 9. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed him, they will be wanderers among the nations. Did you hear that? Students, listen closely. Why is it important for you to learn to obey? Because that makes it more pleasant for the adults? It does make it more pleasant for the adults. But that's not why it's so important. It's important because if you do not learn while you're young to obey, you're going to have a very hard time learning to obey when you're an adult. And the reason you're to learn to obey in childhood those who are in authority over you is so that you train your heart to respond to legitimate authority with obedience. So that when God says, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go, you go. And you don't end up like Pharaoh, who repeatedly was told, but he hardened his heart and wouldn't do what he was told. So I wouldn't really want to be Moses. I wouldn't either. But I'd much rather be Moses than Pharaoh. You've got to learn to obey. The sooner you start practicing obedience, the better off you're going to be. He reminds them of their history. Chapter 10, Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. There's a foreshadowing of something that's spoken of in the book of Revelation. Look down in verse 8. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. The book of Revelation picks this up and describes the fact that as God's wrath is being poured out on the earth, people will curse God, knowing that it's God who's at work. Instead of repenting, the hostility of their heart is such they're going to curse God, and they're going to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, hide us. They're going to try to get away from God. You know how nuts that is? There is no place in the universe that you can go to get away from God. I saw the other day the most marvelous depiction by a bunch of scientists. I don't remember. I think it was a cooperative effort between NASA and the National Science Foundation and a whole bunch of other folks. And it was a map of the known universe. It starts out in the Himalayas, and then the camera moves back. It's cursed, computer generated. Camera moves back from the Himalayas until you're seeing the continent of Asia and then the globe spinning in space. And then moves back a little further and you see the earth spinning in space around the sun. Our sun. We're a little tiny thing next to our sun. And then it shows, as it moves back, the whole solar system and goes on back to show our solar system, tiny little solar system, within the Milky Way. And the Milky Way is just this little bitty thing in our part of the universe. And I thought, you know, that looks a lot, all that little shimmering light in kind of a spherical shape because, you know, we go out different directions from here. So it's all kind of at the edge, spherical again. It's almost like a drop of water. And I thought, you know, if we map the entire universe, which is finite, it could be like, you know, the old spiritual, he's got the whole world in his hands. The whole universe as we know it could be as tiny as a tear in heaven. I'm talking about the fact that God, who is infinite, unlike the universe, and unlike man's knowledge, God, the infinite God, created all things, knows all things, and is in control of all things. And for us to think that when God's wrath is being poured out, we can hide under a mountain somewhere? Really dumb. Who do you think made the mountains? Who do you think made the sea? Who do you think made the stars? God, the Creator, made all things. So when these little tiny creatures rebel against His authority and say, "No, no one's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to be my own boss," we're really behaving badly. We are really being stupid. And then when God's wrath begins to be poured out and we say to a mountain, "Hide me, hide me," how dumb are we? That is the human condition. Again, the light has come into the darkness and men preferred the darkness because their deeds are evil. Well, what about the poor fellow out there in the jungle who's doing the best he can? He's not. He's not doing what he knows is right. You don't have to have all 10 of the 10 commandments to know that I shouldn't have done that. God has given everybody everywhere on the planet enough revelation to know that there is a God, that we're not it, and that we've messed up. And we need help. And the problem is, when help arrives, the universal response of the natural human heart is to say no, because we're hostile toward God. Well, then how does anybody get saved? That's a very good question. The only way anybody, anywhere, ever gets saved is when God saves them. And so you see, even as we move toward the end of the book of Hosea, this business of the remnant. That God's going to destroy, He's going to punish, He's going to lay waste, but He's going to rescue certain ones who are His own. And that concept of the remnant runs not only all through the Old Testament, but all through the New Testament as well. You see in the book of Acts, where a woman named Lydia is listening as Paul is preaching by the riverside in Philippi. And the Lord opened her heart to believe. Do you hear that? The Lord opened her heart to believe. Did he do that for everybody in Philippi? No. Did it for her. Did it for a number of others. In fact, you find in the book of Acts another very interesting phrase where it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, I've got a dear, dear Arminian friend who nearly stood on his head to try and get the Greek to turn around and say, as many as believed were appointed unto eternal life. The problem is, you can't do that with the way that that sentence is structured in the Greek. You can try and make it say that, but it didn't what it says. And it was very embarrassing because this guy was a Greek teacher. And he was trying to tell us all that verse was an exception to the rule. Well, I'm not a Greek scholar, much less a Greek teacher. But I can tell when a guy's not being true to the text. Because when he has to tell you that this is an example of, well, it's really kind of the example of where you don't follow the rules of translation. There was only one reason for him not to follow the rules of translation with that phrase. And that is it didn't fit with his theology. Because he wanted desperately, theologically, to believe that God just kind of puts it out there like a spaghetti dinner. And some people believe and are saved. And some people don't believe, and they're lost. But God says, "Oh, well, what else can I do? I put it out there." You want to know what else God can do? I'll give you an example of what else God can do. There's a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He's on his way to persecute Christians, to round them up and haul them off. And God says, "Stop!" Knocks him on his behind in the road. Blinds him and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now tell me, how many people in the New Testament did God ever do that with? I can't think of another one. Well, why did God do that for him? I thought God just treated everybody the same. Well, I'll tell you why. That's what it took to save him. And God exercises something called irresistible grace in saving His elect people. Oh, Pastor, now you're getting theological on us. Only because the Scriptures do. The scriptures teach us that God, who could in absolute justice destroy all of us, has chosen to display His grace and His glory by reaching down and changing certain people's hearts in order that He might have for Himself out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation a people who are His very own. And we see that here in Hosea. Well, again, you've got chapter 11, beautiful testimony of God's love. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me and my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children, will come trembling from the west. They'll come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Do you see the compassion of God against people who don't deserve it? But then look at verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. The Lord God Almighty, chapter 12, verse 5. The Lord is His name of renown. But you must return to your God. Maintain love and justice and wait for your God always. He again describes in verses 7 and 8 the sin of His people and then says in verse 9, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again as in the days of your appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowed field. And he says, your religious rites are just an obstacle to anything good happening. Chapter 13. Look again. Verse 4, but I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. See, that's what this thing that God had Hosea do with Gomer was all about. Because God did it knowing what the response would be to His love. God wasn't surprised by Israel's unfaithfulness any more than Hosea was surprised by Gomer's unfaithfulness. God knew, and God loved, and God chose to redeem, but not without judgment. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk by the path like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. But look at verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? That is fulfilled for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.
www.wearsvalleyranch.org.